Now turn with me again to Romans 8. Having just viewed together the amazing grace of God in the pronunciation and pronouncement of these words, no condemnation, Paul then goes on to speak about the two lifestyles that is a consequence of being in Christ. And he speaks about the mind that is set on the things of the flesh in verse 5, and the mind that is set upon the things of the Spirit. And it is on that that he reflects now for several verses, spiritual mindedness in opposition and contradistinction to worldly mindedness. I cannot think about these verses without reflecting a little on a volume by John Owen, the Puritan, the 17th century Puritan, and Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, who on these very verses, Romans 8, 5, and 6, and 7, wrote a treatise called On Spiritual Mindedness. And if you can get hold of that, whether in its original form or these days in abridged and modern English forms, it would be among, for me, one of the 10 or 15 books in my life that has changed my way of thinking more than any other book. Owen is reflecting on Paul's understanding of what it means to be spiritually minded, to deliberately set your affections on things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. But then he comes in verses 12 and 13, which is what I want to focus on just now, to this great statement of mortification, the mortification of sin, or in the ESV, which I'm reading, the verb to mortify is the verb to put to death. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And again, let me say, it is John Owen, the Puritan, the 17th century Puritan, this time in volume 6 of his writings, wrote a treatise called On the Mortification of Sin. They were, in fact, sermons that he had delivered to students at Oxford University, and you've got to think that in the 17th century, students at Oxford University would have been your age, 14, 15 and 16, times have changed, but in the 17th century you would have gone to Oxford University when you were 14, and what do 14-year-old boys need to, he's 14, I got to look somewhere else, what do 14-year-old boys need to hear? Well, Owen's answer is they need to hear about mortifying sin, putting sin to death. But of course, this is something that every Christian needs to hear. Owen says in some memorable phrases in Volume 6, and I cannot stress to you adequately enough the effect that that book will have on you, especially, I think, if you read it in a modern version, and there are many of them available. But as one Scottish Presbyterian minister of the 19th century said, before you read volume 6 of Owen, prepare yourself for the knife, as if you were preparing for surgery. Anticipate that this isn't going to be a pleasant hour with Jesus time. This is going to be a killing time. You know that we use the phrase, don't we, the killing fields. And when we use that phrase, we perhaps think of Vietnam or Cambodia or Pol Pot or Idi Amin or many other scenarios where we envisage death and destruction. And Paul is saying here that unless you are engaged, actively engaged, in putting remaining sin to death, you cannot entertain an assurance of salvation. It is as strong as that. Look at the language. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Be, this is one of Owen's memorable sentences, be killing sin or it will kill you. Kill sin or it will kill you. Now, this isn't something, this is what life in the Spirit is for the Apostle Paul. It is remembering who you are. You are a new you have a new identity now. You are no longer in Adam. You are no longer in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You are in Christ. You are, in the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. You have an entirely new identity. You have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. That is who you are. And the characteristic of that new identity in Jesus Christ is an intolerance towards remaining sin. We treat our sins like we treat our household pets. We feed them and love them and spoil them. And Paul is saying, you must show no mercy to sin. You must strangle it at birth. You must starve it of oxygen. You must deprive it of nourishment. You must kill it or it will kill you. Now here's a test. And it is a test. How serious are you about getting rid of sin in your life? You know, I once visited a member of the church in Belfast. She was in her 80s, I guess. She lived in a street fairly near the church, a widow, more or less housebound. And I visited her one afternoon, and she had made me a cup of tea, which would be the norm in Northern Ireland, and we began to talk about sin, and I could see she was uncomfortable. And she said, oh, my dear boy, I never sin. I never leave this house, she said. And it dawned on me, perhaps in a way that it had never dawned on me before, just how pitifully small some people's concept of sin is. She had been attending the church for 30 or 40 years. But she had understood virtually nothing of the power and reality and danger of what sin is, even in the life of one who professed to be a believer. Now, let's look at this text together, and there are several things that I want us to see here. First of all, the mindset. Paul is addressing here the mindset of the Christian. How should a Christian view himself? Because for Paul, the way you view yourself, your understanding of who you are, is absolutely essential. He's telling us here, in no uncertain terms, that we need to deal with sin. He has just expounded in Romans 7, for example, as we were saying earlier this evening, the reality of sin in the Christian life. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, that I do. There is sin in our lives. Particular sins. Habitual sins. Sins that we have nourished and fed, and we've given them names. And we try to camouflage them, perhaps. And perhaps we have made them into something less hideous than they actually are. But all of us here tonight, and every single Christian, needs to deal with sin. Robert Murray McShane. He lived until he was 28 years old. He was in the ministry for 7 years. One of those years he was away in Israel, founding what would become the Scottish Mission to the Jews, Christian Witness to Israel, as it's now called. But in his 6 brief years of ministry in the church, he left some indelible statements. And one of the things that he said was, the seeds of every known sin lie within our hearts. The seeds, they may not have come to fruition. They may not have blossomed, not every one of them, but the seeds of them are in all of our hearts. And Paul is saying here, there's a principle at stake. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. In other words, behind that lies a principle. And the principle is this, that you reap what you sow. You believe that. You teach your children that. There are consequences for your actions. You teach your teenage children that. I trust you teach your teenage children that. You reap what you sow. Paul actually uses that phrase in Galatians. You reap what you sow. There are consequences to what you do. If you live according to the flesh, if you live according to that which is Adamic, if you live according to the standards of the natural man, the worldly man, the man without the Spirit of God, you will die. It is only if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh that you will live. We need to do this because it's a matter of life and death. This isn't just a matter of, well, if I don't do this, I'll still get to heaven, but only by the skin of my teeth. I'll get to heaven, but I'll only get a small crown, not a big crown. No, Paul doesn't put it in those categories. He says, it's death or life. It's death or life. It's as important as that. We need to deal with it. Secondly, Paul addresses the motive here. What is the motivation for putting sin to death. Because without putting sin to death, we will not grow. Where your heart is, there your treasure is, Jesus says. Where your heart is, there your treasure is. It addresses, this issue of mortification addresses the index of your heart. Where's the index of your heart tonight? Where are the desires of your heart? What is it that you most long for? What is your ambition? You know, we ask our children that, don't we? You know, what do you want to be when you grow up? I was asking my 3-year-old granddaughter. Now, the answers were delightful. I won't tell you what they are now. But from a 3-year-old, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? When you reach full maturity? You know, do you just live for the present? Do you just live for the now? Or do you live as we ought to live, as the Puritans taught us to live, sub specie aeternitatis, in the light of eternity? We live as those who must one day give an account. We live as those for whom this world offers us nothing that lasts. Do you believe that? This world offers you nothing that lasts. All the things that you give your energy and time and devotion and affections for the things of this world, they don't last. Are you giving yourself for the things that last, for the things that are important, for the things that are real, for the things that belong to the spirit rather than the things that belong to the flesh? But more than that, Paul is saying, you must understand, I want you to understand that you are able to deal with sin. You are able to deal with it because you are no longer who you once were. You are in the Spirit. You are in Christ now. That is your identity. Do you know the song? You won't know it, but the older generation, my generation, will know it. I once was an ugly duckling. You're not going to admit you know this. Please don't make me sing this. I once was an ugly duckling, my feathers all stubby and brown. You don't know this? Where have you been, people? You know, and one day he looks into the pond. You know, he's been ridiculed all his life because he's an ugly duckling. And he looks into the pond and he sees, what does he see? He's a swan. He's a cygnet. He's not a duckling at all. He's a swan. Well, who are you? Who am I? I'm a man in Christ now. You know, Luther used to say, when the devil would knock on his door and say, is Martin Luther here? Luther says, I would slam the door shut and say, no, he doesn't live here anymore. Jesus Christ lives here now. Because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. That's who I am. You have been baptized into the death of Christ and into the resurrection of Christ, Paul says in Romans 6. That's who you are. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul isn't, you know, this is an imperative. You know, in English now, in grammar, this is an imperative. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, this is something you must do. This is a command. On what basis do we fulfill commands as Christians? Do we fulfill these commands in order that God would look down and smile on us? You know, is that our motivation? Too many of us as Christians approach sanctification in that way. That It's been a bad week, so let me engage in some little bit of sanctification here, that God will be happy with me again. Because God is, on the whole, begrudging. And I must do and I must perform just a little bit more. That's not the basis of New Testament ethics. That's not the basis for New Testament obedience as Christians. We obey because of what we are. It's what grammarians call the indicative imperative axis. It's back to school time. The indicative is, you and I are in Christ. We're not doing this in order to gain our salvation. We're not doing this in order to win the favor of God. We're doing this out of gratitude for what God has already done for us. Be what you are. Turn with me just briefly to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and it's another chapter in the New Testament and in Paul where the language of mortification occurs. And you see there in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right? Same language, same concept, mortification. But notice, on what basis are we to put to death what is earthly in us? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, because of what you are, because of what God in the gospel of Jesus Christ has done for you, that you are now a new creation in union and communion with the resurrected Christ. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, you sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You know, every Christian has two zip codes. You know, mine is 39157, but it's also heaven. Right, what is your zip code? You're here. A GPS system in your pocket and your phone can locate you to within 6 feet of where you're sitting right now. If it's turned on, then hopefully it's not. But in another sense, too, you are in heaven. You're in the heavenlies. You're part of that new creation. You are those upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned, Paul says. Be what you are. Well, what is the method, if that's the mindset of mortification, what is the method of mortification? And let me try and flesh out what it is that Paul is saying here. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, first of all, at its most basic level, Paul is saying, say no to sin. At its most basic level, let's start there. Saying no to sin. It's negative. You know, there are Christians who don't like to be negative. They don't want you to be negative. They don't want preachers to be negative. They don't want the church to be negative. We're to be positive. Let's only speak about positive things. Let's speak about warmth and love and fellowship and cookies and ice cream. But you have to be negative in order to be positive. You know, 9 of the 10 commandments begin, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. It's not so much the power of positive thinking, it's the power of negative thinking. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, Paul says in Titus. Teaching us to say no. Just say no. Yeah. To sin. Just say no. Because in not doing that, that's where the problem begins. If you don't say no to it, if you don't approach it with a negative, that's where the problem begins. Say no to sin. Don't be content with partial holiness. Paul is talking here about putting sin to death. All sin. Sin as sin. Whatever it is, put it to death. But we're content with putting some sins to death. Sins that actually don't trouble us too much. But there are sins. Well, turn back to Colossians 3. Because sins have names. You know, it's one thing to talk about sin, but it's another thing to talk about particular sins. Verse 5 of Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And isn't it interesting? You know, we think we live in a sexually permissive age in 2010. And there are some of us, and I'm among them, for whom, as a child, I had never heard of some of the things that are now commonplace. Where would I have got hold of pornography when I was a teenager? I'd have had to go to a big city somewhere and to some sleazy store. I lived in the country. It wasn't available to me. It's in every home now. With the click of a button, a mouse button, instantly. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that Paul mentions in the first century, the first thing, sexual immorality. That's the first thing. And impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because that's what sin is. Idolatry. Because you are yielding your obedience to something other than God. So it's an idol. You know, Calvin says in the Institutes in Book 1, Chapter 11, that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's a perpetual factory of idols. It's always producing idols. Well, are we content, you and I, with partial holiness? So long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. You know, there's a kind of insurance you can buy. And you can buy insurance that covers you if you hurt someone else, but it doesn't cover you for anything that happens to you or to your vehicle. Right? You can buy that sort of assurance. Maybe not up here, but in Mississippi you can. Actually, you can drive without any insurance in Mississippi. That's another issue altogether. And Paul is saying here, don't be content with partial holiness. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit and don't set your mind on the things of the flesh. This isn't just Paul's fixation. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't you love it when people say, you know, I've got no time for Christianity and the New Testament. I just like the Sermon on the Mount. People who say that have never read the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Every time you hear people saying nonsense like that, it means they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If your right eye offends you, put a patch on it. Just close it for a minute or two. Pluck it out. Can you follow that imagery for a second or two? It's horrible, isn't it? Pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, well, put it in your pocket for a minute. Cut it off, Jesus says. It's the same language. The comprehensiveness of it, the radicalness of it. Kill sin at its source. At its source. Owen says, let not that Christian think he makes any progress in true holiness who is not prepared to walk over the belly of his lusts. Kill it. You ever killed anything? This is country now. You folk have killed something. You've put something in the crosshairs and pulled the trigger. I mean, you've killed Bambi. I couldn't do that. We saw when driving up this evening, a little white fluffy tail. How could you kill that? The person I'm staying with was relishing the thought that her dog had killed this squirrel because it was eating the bird's food. I remember vividly as a child watching my mother wring the neck of a chicken, which was for Sunday lunch. I can remember it. Now, can you do that with your sins? Put it in the crosshairs and pull the trigger. Can you get hold of it by the throat and squeeze until there is no life left in it, until it stops breathing? That's what Paul is saying. Kill it. Not mollycoddle it. Not pamper it. But kill it. Destroy it. The language that Paul uses here, if you live according to the flesh, and he uses here a plural. Now, in Greek, they're distinguishable. In English, of course, the you and you are not distinguishable between singular and plural. And this is actually a plural you. He's thinking of you collectively. And what he has in mind, I think, is that sins, right, your sin and my sin, affects others. It affects others. It has a consequence on the lives of others. That gossiping tongue of yours affects others. That critical spirit of yours affects the body of Christ. That laziness of yours towards attendance at church affects the body of Christ. That wandering, lustful eye affects your marriage and your life partner, your spouse. You see, sin is never just a personal thing. Something that I do behind closed doors in secret and has no effect on the rest of the body. Everything that we do affects the rest of the body. We are members one of another. We've imbibed the 20th century evangelical individualism. It's one of the marks of 20th century evangelicalism. This huge emphasis on the individual, but the New Testament talks equally about the corporate body of Christ, the church. You need to do this not just for your own sake, but you need to do this lest you become a stumbling block to someone else. Because they learn from our behavior and patterns. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? That I could be the reason why someone else stumbles. Now, let's get this absolutely clear. The motivation here is a gospel motivation. Let's make that absolutely clear. It's because we are no longer under condemnation. It is because we are in Christ. It is because sin has been condemned in Christ that we are therefore now under no obligation to obey it. That is the freedom that we enjoy. You know, there was a time in our lives when sin said, do this, and we said, Of course. Now, even as Christians, we obey sin. We do. But in doing so, we deny who we are. We deny who we are as those who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ to newness of life. Well, if Paul says something here about the mindset of mortification, and if Paul says something here about the method of mortification, he also tells us something here about the goal of mortification. And it is, of course, that you will live. The evidence that we are truly born again, the evidence that we are truly regenerate, the evidence that we are in Christ, the evidence that we are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us, the evidence that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ is that we engage in mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We engage in a spiritual mindedness that sets our affections on things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And if you do that, by the Spirit, by the help of the Spirit, by the energy of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, calling upon the Spirit to help us, it is a road that leads to life. It is a road that leads to life. This is painful stuff. It's meant to be. Because we have perhaps grown complacent. Complacent with where we are in our sanctification, where we are in our holiness, where we are in relationship to besetting sins. Let me say tonight, there is forgiveness at the cross for every sin. For every sin, there is forgiveness at the cross. But there is also here an imperative, an obligation, a demand that is laid upon us as those who are in union with Christ, who build their lives on the bedrock of the gospel, who have tasted the grace of God in the gospel, to now live by that gospel, to live in Christ and to live in the Spirit. And that involves saying no to sin. You know, some sins can be killed relatively easily. And some sins, we will be trying to kill them for the rest of our lives. In the house in Belfast, I had this tree. I was too mean to pay somebody to come and cut it down. And there were no tree huggers in Belfast. So I cut it down myself. It took forever and a day. I really didn't have the right equipment. I didn't have a power saw. I just had an old-fashioned axe. And it was something that you do and you say to yourself, how stupid can you be? It took forever. It almost killed me doing it. And I got it down right to ground level. And there I left it. And next spring, it started growing again. And sometimes that's our relationship with sin. We we deal with it. We think we've killed it, but we haven't. And it begins to grow again. It still has life in it. Have you never discovered that? Something that you thought had long since gone, and all of a sudden it comes back again. And some sins are like that. You will be laying the axe at that tree for the rest of your lives in the power of the Spirit and in the confidence of the gospel. But hear this admonition of the Apostle Paul of what Spirit-filled life looks like. It is not rest in Jesus. It is not let go and let God. This is your responsibility, that by the Holy Spirit you are constantly putting sin to death. Well, let's pray together. Father, these are difficult words, and no more difficult than the words of our Savior, to pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands. Father, there are right eyes and right hands in each one of our lives that need to be plucked out and cut off. And we pray for your help. We pray that in union with Christ we might live as those who have been redeemed. We pray for evident success in our lives in pursuing after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Enable us to see, O Lord, that all of this is done from the basis of the gospel, from the basis of your first having loved us and continue to love us in Christ. Father, we cast ourselves entirely upon your grace and upon your mercy, giving thanks that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. So hear us, O Lord, be with us now this weekend. Watch over us, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we to sing a hymn? We are. We're going to sing a hymn in closing.